Father, I thank you for this opportunity to speak words that I believe are yours and believe from you. But Father, if they're not from you, I pray that they will fall by the wayside and die. But if they are your words, may they sprout and come forth and blossom and provide even deeper understanding of what Israel is and of what Yeshua has done for Israel, and how that Joseph has become the type and shadow for Yeshua right here in the book of Genesis. And Father, I just pray that you will be with everyone's heart and mind as we go forward into this teaching. Some of you may have heard me say from time to time that when Yeshua died, Israel died with him. The premise for this comes from this Torah portion, and it is further taught throughout the scriptures, but few see it. I'm going to adjust the microphone down just a little bit here so the recording isn't so loud, and then I will edit that that out. Did you know that Joseph has never been restored to his family? There was a reunion, but no restoration. And this is important for what I'm going to teach. Did you know that two obscure verses in Genesis 47 and 48 prophesy the death and resurrection of Israel? Jacob is about to die in this Torah portion, but not only Jacob. Israel will die as well. And do you know why Israel had to die and be resurrected? It has to do with the brokenness of Jacob's family, the account of which began in Genesis 37, the Vayeshev Torah portion. That's when the brothers betrayed Joseph. The family of Jacob remains broken in this Torah portion, which in the account is 17 years after Jacob arrived in Egypt. He has not been restored back to his rightful place in the family, even though there has been a reunion. And in fact, Jacob admits as much in his prophecy and blessing of Joseph in Genesis 49:26. He says, "The blessings of your father have prevailed above the blessings of your ancestors, above the boundaries of the ancient hills. They will be on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who is separated from his brothers." Now, I frequently teach about the split in Israel's family, the 12 tribes, the one that resulted in two houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel, in the time of King Solomon's son Rehoboam and his nemesis Jeroboam. Well, that rift did not start with Rehoboam and Jeroboam. It began in the family of Jacob around 800 years earlier, with 10 brothers against one, because Benjamin was not part of the violence against Joseph at the pit. Even though there was a later reunion between Joseph and his 11 brothers in Egypt, including Benjamin, the family has remained split from then to now. That split has taken various forms over the ages, but the original rift between Joseph and his brothers became the basis of the later, greater, final, and permanent split in the kingdom that created the two houses, the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Joseph's story, then, is one of an almost permanent exile. It is the story of a family wanting to reunify, to heal the breach completely, but not being able to. No one but Yeshua could heal it. Only His intervention brought about the reunification. But that intervention also required the deaths of both Him and His nation, Israel. So, as we leave the book of Genesis, we find that Joseph was part of Jacob's family, but not really. He remained a brother, but an outsider at the same time. This is a situation that continues to this day. He had become Pharaoh's second in command and was as Pharaoh, according to the words of his brothers in Genesis 44:18 and 47:11. As commander of all Egypt, he simply cannot return to his former designated place now as the Melchizedek. That would have meant abandoning the role which Yahweh Himself had put Joseph into so that the family of Jacob could be saved. So, Joseph had a world to run, and his family's salvation, continued provision and protection, depended on him running that world. Yeshua found himself in much the same situation. He does run the world, and when he came to the earth, he found that most of Israel's tribes were not part of Israel any longer. There had been a huge breach, bigger than the one in Joseph's time, but which widened along the same rift between Joseph and Judah. Yeshua could not simply become king of the four remaining tribes and give up ruling the whole world any more than Joseph could take on being the Melchizedek to run his family and give up ruling the whole world. Circumstances required Joseph to continue being as Pharaoh and as a foreigner within his own family. That also has been Yeshua's plight. This situation caused Jacob a problem. The scripture does not explicitly state that Jacob understood that his 12 sons would be the formal founders of Yahweh's kingdom called Israel, yet somehow Jacob did understand. We know this because in this Torah portion, he insisted that there be 12 sons to inherit the promise of becoming a nation, a company of nations, and for kings to descend from him. Genesis 35:11 said that God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will be from you, and kingdom or kings will come out of your body." So Jacob knew he needed every son that came from his body to complete the work of Yahweh on earth. It would have been a great injustice for one son to not inherit Yahweh's promise. There must be a way to restore Joseph as head of the family without asking Joseph to step down as leader of the world. Well, this is where the substitute comes in. Jacob will take Joseph's son as his own. Ephraim will now replace Joseph in the family temporarily until the end of the age. It will only be when the world heads into the seventh millennium, another 3,800 years in the future, that Joseph will once again be totally restored. And we know that Joseph will be restored because, first, Jacob's prophecies over his sons in Genesis 49 do not include a blessing for the substitute, Ephraim. And second, Joseph will have his name on one of the 12 gates entering into the temple beginning in the seventh millennium. Have you ever thought how important all 12 sons are to the formation of Israel? These sons are so important that they each have a gate named for them. Abraham doesn't have a gate, neither do Isaac or Jacob. The kingdom is founded by these forefathers, but it will be their sons whose names decorate Yahweh's temple. Jacob's selection of Ephraim mirrored that of his own birth, him as secondborn and Esau as firstborn. Ephraim was the secondborn son and Manasseh the firstborn of Joseph. But in keeping with Yahweh's pattern of turning on its head the cultural idea that only a natural firstborn can become the head of the family, Jacob selected Ephraim, the secondborn, to substitute for Joseph and to complete the original 12. Starting right here, we should now get the idea that these 12 are crucial to the identity and character of Israel. And if that was the case in the beginning, it will be so in the end. Yahweh's original plan was for Israel to have 12 distinct but united tribes, even if there must be a temporary substitute. Yahweh is no stranger to substitutes. Coming soon, we will study another example of a substitution, the one that happened at Mount Sinai, when the intended priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, was temporarily replaced with a substitute Levitical one. Another very important example of Yahweh using a substitute is when Yeshua took Israel's and our place on the cross. Both Yeshua's sacrifice and Israel's death were prophesied in Genesis. Ephraim and the Levitical priesthood were temporary replacements, but there is no one else but Yeshua for our salvation. His substitution is eternal, and because of that, we become eternal as well. So Genesis 47:29 prophesies about the death of Israel. Most people do not understand that there would come a time when the nation of Israel would die. In fact, the words in Genesis 47:29 say that the time came near that Israel must die. Israel must die. Not Jacob. Israel. What in the world does that even mean? Well, the Hebrew word there for must die is mut. Strong's H4191. It does mean die. It also means to be killed. Israel must be killed. The scriptures in this Torah portion go back and forth between Jacob and Israel. Jacob, the man, acted. And Israel acted. The places where Israel acted are prophecies, so let's look into this. Let me ask you this question. When did Israel die? Before I answer that question, let me tell you that Israel was already dying, a slow and painful death, from the time the brothers hated Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Israel has been paying the price for that betrayal ever since. Betrayal of Yahweh or any of our brethren is the most devastating sin a person can commit. Betrayal is behind all of the other sins we commit against others. Adultery, it starts with betrayal. Murder, it starts with betrayal. Theft, betrayal. Coveting is betrayal in the planning stage. And all those sins that we commit against Yahweh, idolatry, rejecting the law He gave us, rebellion, are all from the root of betrayal, faithlessness, not being faithful to one another or Him. Betrayal started killing Israel before Israel was even born as a nation at Mount Sinai. Once a rift begins, it needs supernatural intervention to be healed. Now, I will answer the question of when Israel died. Father, help me, because I'm going to be bawling through this. I can tell it didn't even affect me this way when I was writing it. It happened about 2,000 years ago, when the leaders of the four tribes of the house of Judah rejected and killed their own king. The brothers had plotted to kill Joseph, remember? Judah wanted the money for him instead. This time, however, Judah would pay money to find Yeshua and just go ahead and kill him. But before I tell you what happened, let's go to Matthew 9, where Yeshua gave an answer about why His disciples were not fasting as John's were. Matthew 9:14. Then John's disciples came to Him and said, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples don't fast?" Yeshua said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, for the patch would tear away from the garment, and a worse hole is made. Neither do people put new wine into old wineskins, or else the skins would burst, and the wine be spilled, and the skins ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." What in the world do old garments and old wine have to do with fasting? We can maybe see a connection between fasting and wine, but clearly, Yeshua was sending a mysterious message to John through His disciples. The parables of the old and new garments and the old and new wineskins was Yeshua's explanation of what He would do with Israel. He was going to kill off the old Israel from Isaiah 1, and set aside the old garment, Israel, and the old wine in the old wineskins, Israel. It is probably only in hindsight that the disciples and we understand that there would be a new man, Israel, with a totally new garment, Israel, who drinks now from the new wine in new wineskins, again, Israel. Wait, what? Let me tell you that again. It's important. It's important for you to understand what Yeshua actually accomplished on the cross. Yeshua was explaining that the old, wounded, and dying Israel from Isaiah 1 must, as in the wording of Genesis 47:29, just go ahead and die. The renewed Israel could not remain an old, wounded, and dying nation wearing a dirty, tattered garment and giving oblations at the temple or drinking old, stale wine from weakened wineskins that were about to burst. What was needed was a new Israel wearing a new garment, giving oblations and drinking fresh new wine from the wineskins. That is what Judaism looks like to Yahweh. It's what religion looks like to Yahweh. It looks like an old, wounded, and dying Israel wearing dirty, tattered clothing and drinking old, stale wine with the dregs from weakened wineskins and being drunk on it. Dregs, the sediments of wine, are from old wine, not new wine. That is what is at the bottom of the cup that Yahweh will make Jerusalem and the nations drink down to the dregs. Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk from the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Psalms 75:8. For in the hand of Yahweh there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of spices, and he pours out of the same. All the wicked of the earth shall drink and drink it to its very dregs. So, Yeshua took Israel to the grave to moot, to kill this very situation. The Jewish leadership not only killed their king, but they also killed Israel, their own nation. Just as Genesis prophesied in chapter 47, verse 29. Please don't claim that the Romans or Gentiles did it. This was murder from within the family of Israel. They finally got to kill somebody. But you see, what was intended for evil, Yahweh used for good. Because, hallelujah, when Yeshua arose, Israel was with him. Paul calls this resurrected Israel the one new man in Ephesians 2:15. The old man had died, but was resurrected with Yeshua. Israel was restored with her original beautiful garments and her new wine from the best year ever. Yeshua took everything having to do with Israel, all that Israel offers to Israelites as inheritance, to the grave. The list of our inheritance is found in Romans 9, verses 3 through 5. For I, Paul says, could wish that I, Paul, myself, were accursed from Messiah for my brother's sake, my relatives according to the flesh, who are Israelite, whose is the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom is Messiah, as concerning the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. Whose is the adoption? Ours. Well, where did that come from? This Torah portion. Israel adopting Ephraim. Yep, that went into the grave. Had Israel stayed dead when Yeshua arose, there would be no adoption. What else went to the grave with Yeshua? The glory. What glory? The glory of Israel, chosen by God to be set above all the nations. Had Israel stayed dead when Yeshua arose, there would be no glory. Okay, what else? The covenants and promises. Wow. The covenants and promises went into the grave. Had Israel stayed dead when Yeshua arose, there would be no covenants and promises anymore. Now, come on, Kimberly. Surely, the covenants and promises that Yahweh made to the fathers didn't go away, didn't go into the grave. Yes, they did. This is why there had to be a resurrection. Yahweh was on the hook to make good on his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and to all Israel. How could he make Israel out of four tribes when it started with 12? That would fall short of his glory, his reputation, his word in which we trust, would it not? What else went into the grave with Yeshua? What else does Israel inherit that could not be inherited in the condition it was in at the time of Yeshua's death? The law of Yahweh, also known as the law of Moses. Those that say the law was nailed to the cross are correct. The mistake they make is in not understanding what happened to the law at the resurrection. The law was resurrected with the lawgiver, Yeshua, when he came out of the grave. So no, the law of Moses did not stay dead. It was resurrected back to its pristine state by the lawgiver when the lawgiver arose. Had Israel stayed dead when Yeshua arose, there would be no law to govern the coming kingdom. In fact, there would be no kingdom on earth. What else went into the grave? The services. What are the services? The temple services performed by the substitute Levitical priesthood. The resurrection also brought back the order of Melchizedek priesthood. However, just like Joseph must wait to be fully restored, so must the Melchizedek priesthood. Our king and high priest is now the order's heavenly and earthly high priest, but he is still awaiting the time when he can implement the order of Melchizedek on earth. The services are still awaiting the re-implementation as well, since 70 AD. Part of Jacob's prophecy of the death of Israel was that Yahweh would not abandon Israel after her death. In Genesis 48:21, Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers." See, Israel prophetically told Joseph that even though Israel was going to die, that the God of Israel would still be with Israel and would bring Israel back into the land of the fathers. Ah, the resurrection. Israel would be resurrected. To Joseph, this simply meant that his bones would be brought back to the land of his fathers. That's the simple meaning. He would not be left in Egypt. Joseph would not be left in Egypt. Jacob had made Joseph swear to bury him in the cave in Mamre with Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Rebekah. Jacob's promise to Joseph was the same. His body, his bones would be returned to the land too. But Israel's prophetic promise to Joseph was also a prophecy that Israel would be resurrected with Yeshua. Old Israel, the sick and dying and wounded man from Isaiah 1, did die on the day that Yeshua died. The old garment was destroyed. The new wine, or the old wine, rather, the old system of Judaism, of religion, was also destroyed. The resurrection was the ultimate restoration. From the resurrection, we get the one new man in Ephesians 2:13-16. We get the new garment and the new wine and new wineskins. But, and here's the caveat, the process is not yet finished. There's more to come. Yahweh works in processes, not events. There are still elements of Israel that need to be restored. For instance, the temple is not yet restored. The order of Melchizedek is not yet reigning on the earth, and Joseph is not yet in his rightful place. Those things that were destroyed brought a dichotomy that looks like Yahweh lied to the world. In fact, the Jews think Yeshua is a liar because he did not meet their expectations. This is because the appearance of what happened on earth does not match the reality in heaven. There is more to this restoration process than meets the eye. Yahweh told us not to go by what we see, didn't he? Our Haftarah last week, Ezekiel 37:15-28, explains what Yahweh's intention is toward Israel. It is to reunite the two houses and to make them one in his hand. And that is what he already accomplished. This accomplishment is a fact in heaven, in his hand, but is not yet fully evident on the earth where man can see it. Yes, Yahweh will one day show man's eyes what his heart cannot see. Verses 1 through 14 explain that the giving of the Holy Spirit will revive the dead, dry bones of Israel, of Israel's old man. For this old man to be revived, he had to die, you see? The bones signify the literal death of Israel. After almost 500 years from the time of Ezekiel's prophecy, the Holy Spirit was given back to Israel. She breathed again. She had come out of her grave. Israel was back. But not everyone knows it. Yahweh told Ezekiel to get two sticks and write on one for Judah and his companions, and on the other for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Ezekiel 37:18. When the children of your people speak to you, saying, "Won't you show us what you mean by these?" Tell them, "Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand." The two sticks are between Judah and Ephraim. This means that there will be something to happen before Joseph is restored to his rightful place. Verse 20, "The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes." You know, there will be a time when the restoration will be between Judah and Joseph's substitute Ephraim, and people will understand what was happening. They'll get it. In fact, the scriptures speak of that. I'll take you to that in a minute. The time when this takes place will be that very brief 3.5-year period that starts halfway through the tribulation. Judah and Ephraim will be reunited. Joseph will have to wait until his own resurrection. The next step in the ingathering will be when the two sticks, now restored, will come together in the wilderness of the people after a terrible war. Ezekiel 37:21 says, "Say to them, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they had gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. One king will be king to them all. They will no longer be two nations. They won't be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all." This is the final culmination of the ingathering. They will have to come to the wilderness of the people first to have the sheep and the goats separated, the rebels from the righteous separated. There will have been about 2,500 years from the prophecy of Ezekiel to its complete fulfillment, and 2,000 years from his partial fulfillment when Israel became one in Yeshua's hand. The complete restoration is what Paul was trying to get believers to implement, but which until now has gone unimplemented mostly because the entire process is not yet fulfilled. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, you who were once far off are made near in the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace who made both one and broke down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the hostility, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man of the two, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having killed the hostility thereby. The one new man is a reality, but only partially. It is a complete spiritual reality in heaven, in Yahweh's hand, but on earth the two houses remain evident. It will take a war to put a stop to it. Paul tells us that we are to put on this new man in Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians 3:10. Why do we have to put on the new man? Because on earth, the reunification is not yet a total reality. Judah and Joseph have continued fighting for the last 2,000 years. Ezekiel's prophecy will only be complete after the final battle in the 2,900-year-long civil war after it's been fought. This battle is called the Gog-Magog War. Its result will be the outpouring of Yahweh's Spirit on the whole house of Israel, the restored 12 tribes of Israel, after which will come the ingathering to the wilderness of the people. Ezekiel 39:25. Therefore, says Yahweh, now I will reverse the captivity of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name. They will bear their shame and all their trespasses by which they have trespassed against me when they dwell securely in their land, and no one will make them afraid when I have brought them back from the peoples and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations. They will know that I am Yahweh their God, in that I caused them to go into captivity among the nations and have gathered them to their own land. Then I will leave none of them captive anymore. I won't hide my face from them anymore, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says Yahweh. The Gog-Magog War will be the final punishment of the 12 tribes for hanging on to their hatred of each other for the last 2,000 years, since Yeshua completed all that work on the cross. It is for this reason that the king of the north will be sent by Yahweh into the fray of the Gog-Magog War, already in progress in the mountains of Israel. Yahweh will make his people destroy each other. Here, you want to kill each other? You want to steal from each other? Here you go. And while they are fighting each other, Yahweh will send in ancient Persia, modern Iran, to destroy all of them. It is not possible to talk about the Gog-Magog War without also speaking about the King of the North. And let me make a side comment about that. I said earlier, and have said for years, that the King of the North War will happen simultaneously with the Gog-Magog War. One evidence of this is that Ezekiel 39:11-15 says this war will become known as the Haman-Gog War, and that a valley will be named the Valley of Haman-Gog. The name Haman-Gog has the ring of Haman to it, doesn't it? Strong's numbers in no way relate the He, Mem, and Nun, the spelling for Haman in Ezekiel 39, to the Haman in the book of Esther's. Yet, there it is, the same spelling. Haman was the Edomite Persian who wanted to kill all the Jews. And here is his spirit at the end of days, involved in the Gog-Magog War. Who is Haman today? What nation is Haman from today? Iran. Ancient Persia. What could be better to a nation of Iranian Edomites than to have all people from all 12 tribes back on Israel's soil where Haman can just come and get them? Ezekiel 38:5 says Persia, Cush, and Put will come into the mountains of Israel with Gog. That word with is a mistranslation in verse 5. My word study shows that when Israel is attacked by an external army, the word with, which is Aleph Tav, becomes translated against. Iran will come into Israel with Gog, not as an ally, but against Gog and Israel as an enemy. After Yahweh has made Israel suffer the consequences of almost 4,200 years of brother betraying brother, starting with Joseph and his brothers, and then 3,500 years of betrayal and rebellion against Yahweh, starting with the golden calf, he will reunite and restore the brethren to each other and complete the restoration and reunification of all Israel. 12-tribed Israel will then be ingathered and prepared for the final reunification and restoration in the wilderness of the people, starting at the halfway point of the tribulation. The people will come from all over the world to be taught how to be kingdom citizens, how to apply the law of Yahweh in their lives. Those who are willing to accept Yeshua's kingdom authority over themselves will remain. The rebels will be purged. And the bride that comes forth to the wedding will then be capable of ruling this earth with her husband. She will enter the kingdom at the end of the tribulation for the first time since the Israelites crossed the Jordan River with Joshua. Jacob died, Joseph died, the rebellious, violent, and destructive descendants came and went. The legacy left to the descendants by the forefathers led to Israel's own death. But unlike any other fallen nation on earth, and there are many, Israel has a unique and awesome king whose father resurrected him and the nation he so loves. No other nation will ever have this awesome testimony. This, my friends, is the testimony of Yeshua. It is his testimony of what he has done for his people, and in the process, he made it possible for any whosoever to join in and become an Israelite through adoption. So, Yeshua not only saved Israel, he saved the whole world, just like Joseph. I hope This Torah portion and the other valuable prophetic insights you have been taught from the book of Genesis this year have been a blessing to you, and there is more to come. Amen.